I'm very conscious of the heat as well as the emotions of the evening, so I don't intend to speak for too long, but I do think it's good for us to listen to God at a moment like this, and I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me that we'd hear him really clearly. Our Father, we ask that you would please be kind to us and cause your voice to be heard more loudly tonight than we hear other things, competing thoughts, that you would impress your truth upon us more than the heat oppresses us, and that you would please give us ears to hear you again, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I realise that news of our brother Phil's death is still sinking in, and between us, of course, we will feel a huge range of things, I'm sure. Some of us didn't know Phil and will receive this news like we read of someone's death in a newspaper. Others of us feel an acute sense of grief, and grief often brings with it shock and moves into confusion as we ask ourselves how and why this could have happened. And then it usually gives way to profound sadness as we come to accept what's taken place. Many of us are feeling some or all of those things tonight, and grief is not only a valid response but an entirely proper one in the world that you and I inhabit, where death is an inescapable reality. It's rational and sane and entirely appropriate to grief. It's also common when someone dies that some people feel regret or even guilt. We ask ourselves whether we treated our now departed friend as well as we could have. We remember perhaps difficult conversations and wish we hadn't had them. We remember unkind thoughts we may have had and feel ashamed of them, and perhaps some of us will feel those sorts of things too. For others of us, news like this reminds us of a time, or perhaps times, when we received similar news. Grief has a way of reminding us of other griefs, whether recent or from a long time ago. And sadness about this loss draws towards itself the sadness we feel about other losses, like a snowball gains size as it rolls down a hill. No doubt right now and in the days ahead we'll collectively feel a great many things, and the death of someone we know or love does that to us. One of the things I love about God's word is that it speaks to us and addresses us in so many different moments of life and in the face of so many different circumstances and emotions. It's not as if God leaves us to face the ups and downs of life by just wishing us all the best. No, he speaks to us firmly at times, tenderly at times. But he knows what we experience and he knows what we feel, and he meets us in a moment like this as he can in any moment, and he says things that mean something, things that matter, things that are true. And in fact, on a topic like this one, there's no end of places that we could turn to in the Bible for encouragement and for help. But I want to lead you now in reflecting on just four things he says to us in his word. And I want to take you briefly to four different passages that will point us, I think, in the right direction this evening. So can I ask you to turn, firstly, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's on page 666 in the Bibles that you've got near you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Because when death comes near to us like this, it reminds us of our own mortality. And normally we know death is real, but we don't have to think about it much. But at moments like this, we come face to face with the fact that every human being shares this fate in common, at least until the Lord Jesus returns. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us that facing that is not such a bad thing. Let me read to you Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 to 7. The teacher writes, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, with some very clever metaphors, the writer here is describing the way the human body ages and declines. And he reminds us that the end of that process is death. Verse 5, man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. And in the light of that, he says, we ought to remember our Creator while we can. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Remember the one who will call us to account for how we've lived in the years he's given us. Remember the one who made you and who made you to live well in his world. Remember the one who will eventually call your spirit to return to him. See, the grief some of us feel tonight is because we're now faced with having to speak of Phil and of our experiences and relationships with Phil in the past tense. And that's what's so hard to get used to, so hard to accept, so painful. And when we face that sad reality, we're confronted again with the fact that one day we will be spoken of in the past tense too. And that ought to make us think about how we're using the hours of life we still have. And it ought to make us remember God and to make us consider what it means to live well in his world. It ought to send us back to his word to listen to him teach us. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Secondly, I wonder if you'll flick over to the New Testament and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can find that on page 1171. Because for now at least our thoughts are more with Phil than our own mortality, and it's our grief we have to think about and live through most immediately, and the Apostle Paul tells us how to grieve. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When we grieve the death of a Christian brother or sister, we are actually capable of feeling grief that's intermingled with joy, because we know that death is not the end. Those of you who come and pray with us before the service at 4:40, sometimes will know that Phil almost never missed an opportunity to pray before church unless he was sick or away on holidays or something. He was there to pray, and we just had our first week without Phil praying with us before church, and it's awful. Yet how wonderful for our brother that he will never need to pray again, because he can talk to his Lord Jesus face to face. That's the assurance that all Christians have. And those of us who knew Phil well could see lots of signs that Phil was a Christian. He knew he couldn't earn God's approval. He knew that he depended utterly on the death and resurrection of Jesus to make him right with God, and so he trusted in Christ. And that means, to use Paul's language here in 1 Thessalonians, that Phil fell asleep in him, in Jesus Christ. Phil left this life safe in Jesus' keeping. And just as Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that when he comes to perfect his reign, he will bring Phil and all his people with him. And that is why we can grieve with hope. Paul reminds us in verse 13 that the vast majority of the population can't grieve with hope. They can turn up to a funeral and utter platitudes about what a good person their friend was, and they can talk repeatedly about their friend going to a better place, but the reality is that they're not sure they believe it, and most of them, quite frankly, don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't grieve with hope, not the sure Christian hope. They grieve with wishful thinking. But we grieve with hope. And so we also grieve with some joy, because we know that the Jesus who died for us also rose again, and he is well able to conquer death for others just as he conquered it for himself. Well, thirdly, I wonder if you'll turn to Philippians, just back a few pages, chapter 1, page 1161. Philippians chapter 1. Because the third thing that God says to us at a moment like this is that we ought not just grieve with hope, but we ought to live with the perspective that comes from that hope. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul's reflecting here on the possibility of his own death, and he's saying that as he contemplates the blessed opportunities he has in life to serve others on behalf of Christ, and as he contemplates the blessing of actually going to be with Christ, it feels to him like a tough call. What should he choose? It's a win-win situation. Objectively, he says, going to be with Christ is better by far, verse 23. But when he considers the needs of his Christian friends in Philippi, he knows he should stick around for a bit longer. But that's why we get the very famous verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's the perspective that comes from the hope that we have in Christ. It's the perspective Paul urges us to live with, and it's the perspective with which we ought to see this moment too. Now, the reality is, and those of you who know him well will know this, that Phil Jacobs hasn't had the easiest life. He's persevered through some tough things. But even if he'd had everything in life, it would still be true that death for him is gain. Because it's through death that he enters into the presence of Jesus himself. And there's nothing the world can offer us that comes even close to matching the blessing of being in Christ's presence. So Phil has gained much this weekend, much more than you or I, no matter how good our weekend has been. Phil's been given relief from the troubles of life in this world, and he's been given access to the unimaginable joys of heaven, and to that place where there is no more crying or mourning or pain, because the slain lamb, the Lion of Judah, is there. Phil's death is deeply sad for those of us left behind. But it's not for him. In earlier generations, Christians spoke of death as being promoted to glory. I don't know if you've heard that. It's a quaint expression and we don't tend to use it these days, but it's got a lot going for it, I think. I think the idea of promotion is very helpful. We know that a job promotion generally means better work, better conditions for a far better reward. And that's exactly what Phil's got now. Better work, with far, far better conditions and a reward unlike anything he's experienced before. He's been promoted. And we do well to see his death from that perspective and to live our own lives with that perspective too. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And that leads to the fourth and final thing I think we should be thinking about tonight, and that's Christ himself. As we've seen, it's right that we should be remembering our own mortality. It's right that we should be grieving with hope. It's right that we should be living with the perspective that hope brings. But it's ultimately and supremely right that we should be honouring Christ. So let me remind you of what Tamara read before in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1140. Just flick there with me, page 1140. Won't read it all again, but let me remind you, Paul talks from verse 42 about how our resurrected bodies will be imperishable and glorious. They'll be like Jesus' own resurrected body. A body, yes, but a spiritual one. And then from verse 50, he goes on to tell us about what it will be like on the day when Jesus brings all this to pass. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. And the passage reaches its climax as Paul talks about what we'll see so clearly on that day, what we'll actually say on that day, that death has been swallowed up in victory, verse 54. That death has had its sting removed, verse 55. And that death's removed sting is sin in cahoots with the law, and they are no longer against us either. And verse 57 describes how all this has happened, how sin and the law have been rendered impotent, how death has become painless, and how a victory over death has been won. Listen again, verse 57, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In the face of death, people do a great many things. Christians thank God. We thank God for Jesus. Jesus who emerged from his contest with death victorious. Jesus who stripped death of all its power. We thank God for Jesus because without him we couldn't contemplate our own mortality without terror. We couldn't grieve with hope at all. And we couldn't live with the same perspective as the Apostle Paul who considered death gain. None of that would be possible without the victory of the risen Jesus. So it's vital that tonight, as with every other night, we give ourselves to thanking God and honouring Christ Jesus. That's what Philip Jacobs will be doing for all eternity, honouring Christ. And I'd invite you to join him in it. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to take just another minute or two to pray privately in the light of what we've heard God say to us tonight. And when you've had a couple of minutes to pray, I will lead us in prayer. Our Father, we've stopped like this tonight to think about these things because we consider it a great privilege to have been called by you not only to be your children but to be brothers and sisters with one another in this family. And we have stopped tonight to think on these things because we are a family in grief. Because we count it a privilege to be family with each other, we count the part that every individual plays to be precious. And we have lost a brother, and we're sad and shocked and feel a great sense of loss. And we thank you that you know those things and that you meet with us tonight and speak to us and minister to our hearts through one another and through your precious word. Our Father, we want to pray for Phil's family, for his mum, Mary, for his brother, Stephen, for other family members and friends, for we who grieve, that you would be generous in comfort, that you would deal tenderly with us. We ask that you would please be at work through this tragic sadness to point people's attention to the one who conquered death and who offers life. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to grieve. We know this won't be our last experience of grief in this world. For many of us, it's not the first. Please, will you continue to help us to remember you, to grieve with great hope, to live like Christ matters more than all else, and to know death as a great promotion. And because we know those things to be true, we want to give you our praise and honour. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who won this victory. That means we're not only a family in grief tonight, but a family in joy. We praise you for him. Amen.